with me 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the heart of the passage that deals with the Lord's Supper, the communion, verses 23 to 28, but I'll be expositing a little bit more than that as we look at the importance of communion, that a mature church necessitates communion, which means that mature church understands the symbolism, understands the implications, the application, and how essential it is to the body of Christ. Follow along as I read. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I have received the Lord that which also I deliver unto you." So this is a message from God. Let us know that all Scripture is through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same matter also, He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Father, may Your Holy Spirit be our teacher. Please hide me behind the cross. You know how pertinent this message and this ordinance is to the local church, for it is You who instituted it and desires Your people to practice it properly. Help me to be a help. Be a blessing to Thy people. Meet their needs, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been in this mini-series for some time now, talking about the characteristics of a mature church. And today, obviously, it's Communion Sunday. And a mature church does not neglect the ordinance of communion. Barner Research President David Kingeman, I've mentioned him a number of times over the last few weeks. He has noted in his research that nearly one-third of Christian churches stopped communion completely during the COVID-19 pandemic. Now, certainly, we needed to make changes. We needed to change our approach and to make communion safer for everybody. But never were we called to stop communion, and never were we called to stop church. And we never did. There was a few weeks that I didn't like that we basically did internet services, but we never stopped church. In fact, I worked harder during the pandemic than I ever have in all of my 33 years here as your pastor. But it was important to keep the church together. And it saddened me as I rode by churches, even some good fundamental churches, to know that they had completely closed. "See you on the internet." Was literally signs I read on church billboards. Communion is one of the two and only two ordinances of the Church of Jesus Christ. The first being that of baptism, and the second of communion. And these are essential to the function of the New Testament church. You know, we can no more remove these two elements than one can remove the motor, or the engine, as it were, and a transmission from a car And for one to communicate that this is a functioning automobile. How many of you want to ride in that? You don't have an engine and you don't have a transmission. Well, you got a Flintstones car. We don't take away the two ordinances of the church, especially communion. Communion matters because Christ's sacrifice on the cross matters. You wouldn't be here. I really would like to encourage you to think once in a while about where you are when you're in ministry, that apart from Jesus Christ, none of us would be here. If there was no Jesus, there'd be no church. There'd be no place where we could come and worship and find it to be a refuge from the world in which we live. But God loves us. And although man has made his choice to know evil and suffers the consequences because of his evil curiosity, God still loves humanity, and he allowed his only begotten Son to reconcile this lost humanity back unto himself. We are brought into the fellowship with Almighty God through the communion, through this sacrificial offering. I think the Old Testament saints had a better understanding of it because under the law they were commanded to bring a precious member of their livestock, one without spot, one without blemish, to be sacrificed on the altar before the Lord. And that might sound gruesome to us today, but it was in the economy of God that we would understand that all of those sacrifices were part of typology. That the ultimate sacrifice would be God's only begotten Son. And we're never to forget that. And that's why we have communion. It's a memorial. You read it with me this morning. Do this in remembrance of me. And we'll elaborate that a little further later. Barner's recent research shows that most Christians aren't quite sure about this practice handed down from the Lord Jesus to his church called communion. You know, the Lord's Supper became the norm of the early church. In fact, you can't read the book of Acts without understanding that they would gather together on the first day of the week for prayer and the breaking of bread. You say, well, that's not communion. Yes, it is. That's what we do. We break bread together. It is symbolic. And we'll elaborate on that, too, as we move on. I want you to remember that communion began with the Lord Jesus at a Jewish festival called the Passover. But by the time the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, the Christians there had departed from the principles and the truths of communion. And so have we done today. Some churches don't even have communion anymore. This church at Corinth, we've been studying about it on Wednesday evenings. And they were far removed from its substance and they needed to undergo spiritual examination. And so my message today to you is that a mature church, and we want to be that, and I praise God that in many matters and many subjects that we're going to teach, that we are a mature church, but we could be better. Amen? Mature church necessitates communion. It is part and parcel of church worship. Now, some practice it every Sunday, and I'm okay with that. I've gone to churches where they do it every Sunday, and other churches that, like ours, do it once a month. Now, I like it once a month because it maintains a special place and a special meaning. I'm afraid that sometimes tradition causes us to become rote in our worship, and then it loses its meaning. We don't want communion to lose its meaning. And I appreciate some of you folks come to me when those unfortunate Sundays come where we may have a special activity and we put communion off to the next week. And some of you go, Pastor, are we going to have communion? That blesses my heart because you know how special and how important communion is. But for some of us, we might not understand its origin. And you know, if you're going to have a better knowledge of these functions of the church, baptism and communion, then you ought to understand the origin of it. And so we're going to look at that. The Lord Jesus took the ancient festival known as the Passover, and I'm sure most of you here understand, the Passover was a Jewish celebration of the death angel passing over the firstborn of every Hebrew home in the land of Goshen, where the Hebrew people were in bondage to Egypt. And God raised up a servant, Moses, and his brother Aaron. And God said, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Would have been nice if Pharaoh said, okay, I'll listen to God. But he didn't. He hardened his heart, didn't he? And God wrought 10 horrible plagues upon Egypt. Each one of them assaulted the deities of the Egyptian people. The last being the death angel. If you remember, God gave Moses specific instructions to the Hebrew people. He said, you are to roast the lamb. This was the night of the Passover. And you are to make the bread of haste. There was no leaven in the bread. It was called the bread of haste. Why? They were to eat, and they ate standing up. And they ate roast lamb. And they ate unleavened bread. Because the next day they were embarking on a journey of freedom. But that night, the death angel was to come. Every Hebrew home was instructed to take the blood of that lamb that they roasted and to, as it were, paint it upon the doorpost and lintel of every home. And the death angel passed over. Now that's just a little history, a little synopsis. And the reason I tell you that is because I want you to understand that the origin of this is a meal. The preparation of a meal. God understands us, we're humans, we need to eat. It was a long journey ahead. And so God was preparing his people to leave in haste. And it was preempted by this meal of roast lamb and unleavened bread. Jesus took this ancient feast that every Jew knew about called the Passover, and he transformed it into a meal with new meaning. When he instructed his disciples in the upper room to drink the cup and to eat of the bread in remembrance of his death. Now they didn't do that. At the past, they didn't raise a cup to the dead lamb that they had slain. That was not part and parcel. Now they were thankful that God provided a lamb, but Jesus was much more than just a lamb. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. For God foreknows everything. He foreknew man's fall, and he made provision for it. And that provision was made before the foundation of this world, that God would reconcile a disobedient humanity back to himself because he loves us. I've said it and I'll say it again. If God was to elect upon the basis of his desire, the word of God, I believe wholeheartedly, says God's desire is that all would be saved. For Christ shed his blood for the sin of the whole world. But God does not desire robots to worship him. God desires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Make the provision, and we have to make a decision. Have you done that? Have you called upon the Lord to save you from your sin? And in the day and age in which we live, there are people who believe they never sin, that they're not sinners. And that's one of the biggest problems and hurdles that people have to overcome, is to acknowledge that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And over again in the Bible, it's talked about the depravity of man. We need to be saved. God has done everything he can. His own son came to be the lamb that was sacrificed for our sin. But the choice is yours. He doesn't force anyone to come into that compliance. His desire is that we will. We live in a world today where folks don't believe that sin is sin and there is no place known as hell. But there is. It is unfortunate that there are too many who say that if God's a loving God, there would not be a hell. Well, that is an ignorant statement. God is a loving God, and he placed hell on Jesus, so you never have to suffer it. But if we really want to get down to the nitty-gritty, and I hear it all the time, oh, what a loving God would do? Well, Matthew 25 and verse 41 makes it very clear, God never intended hell for humanity. God does not contradict himself. He doesn't say that his desire is all be saved and then prepare a hell. He didn't prepare a hell for humanity. And I have Jesus' own words on that. Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say unto them, and Jesus was talking about the judgment. He was given a parable in Matthew 25 in what we know as the Olivet Discourse. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. There you go, Pastor, there's hell. Yes, you're right. But let's finish it. Jesus said that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Not all angels are good angels. In fact, a study of angelology seems to indicate that one-third of all of the angels that God created made a choice. Because in that dispensation of time, God allowed them to make a decision to choose to either worship Almighty God or to rebel against him. Now, where else was God going to send these supernatural beings? You know, one of them just could wipe out humanity. God protected us by creating hell for these angels to go to. But God says, if you want to spit in the face of Jesus, unfortunately, it breaks my heart, but you have to go there too. Because God is a holy God. It's what the whole New Testament refers back to. How the Old Testament speaks to the condemnation of the law. Can't be saved by the law. You can only be saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so what I'm trying to indicate here is the origin of this is the sacrifice of Christ. Now, the breaking of bread became synonymous with the fellowship meal. In the early church incorporated the communion that was established by the Lord Jesus at the end of what was known as an agape feast. Agape, we talked about last week, is the greatest definition of our English word love. sacrificial love. And that was the kind of love that God had for humanity. And the early church attached communion to what was known as the koinonia meal, the fellowship meal, or the agape meal. You say, well, how come we don't do that? Well, some churches do. Some churches still do that. But I think as Bible scholars got to read, and those students of the Word from times gone by realized that, we're no better than the Church of Corinth. We can, because of our depravity, begin to do the practices that this church did. And so, in our day and age, nothing wrong with having a fellowship meal. But we make it part of the spiritual meal. When you're here, and you're hearing the teaching and the preaching and the declaration of the Word of God, you're getting a spiritual meal. And at the end of that spiritual meal is this communion, the breaking of bread and the taking of the cup. You know, even the Gentiles, if you study pagan history, included what we might call a potluck meal with their own pagan religious festivals. And so the early church not only followed the Jewish mandate, but the Gentile cultural pattern in combining a meal with the Lord's Supper. However, the Corinthians contributed to the death of the agape feast. And we're very careful when we have what we might call potluck dinners. We don't want to degregate into a spirit of selfishness. Well, I brought food for me, but not for you. And by the way, this church deserves all praise and commendation for how you give. Not only financially, but when we have dinners, there's always so much, and it's all so good. And I give God all the praise for that. However, it was the Corinthians who distorted it. The saints at Corinth had selfishly turned the communion into a drunken and gluttonous exercise that actually resembled more of what the pagan feasts were all about. And you can understand that the Apostle Paul was distraught. This was not bringing worship to God the Father. Their practice was so offensive to God, the Bible gives us some very harsh passages here of how God dealt with them. Now, we read the verse 28, but I want you to go to verse 29. If you have your Bible open. After Paul describes how this ordinance became part of the church, he says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh," what's that next word? Thank you. To himself. Why? You don't know what you're doing. This is the body of Christ that we're talking about. We're not talking about you're eating literally the body of Christ. But that we're going back 2,000 years to where he sacrificed himself. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the body," or the Lord's body. And then verse 30, "because of that, there is judgment." And Paul says, "For this reason," or "for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Which means God said they'd so dishonored him, he removed them from the church. They died. Now, why are you bringing that up, Pastor? That's discouraging. Well, because we need to see how important communion is. And I think that that's one passage that really says that God takes it seriously. Amen? We move on to understand that Corinth's improper attitude for communion brought about the demise in the early church of the koinonia. This leads us to recognizing how significant this ordinance is to God our Father. It exalts his son, who deserves to be exalted for the sacrifice that he made. But not only were they making a mockery of the meal, they were dividing up into very, very destructive divisions and cliques within the church. Now, that's probably more part and parcel of what happens in our churches today than us being gluttonous at a meal and not sharing. More often what happens in the churches is we have differences, and people say, well, I ain't talking to you, and you go walk on that side of the church, and the other guy goes, well, I ain't going to talk to you, and they go to this side of the church. Do you know that's dishonoring to God? God loves everybody. And Jesus said, you know what, you're not going to live in this world without offenses, so deal with it. When Paul speaks of the church coming together or assembling as a church, he's not talking about a morning service. That's wonderful that we have a morning service, but Paul is referring to the unity in the body of Christ. You know what I was taught down through all of my years in Bible college and seminary is that if you create this unity in the body of Christ apart from doctrine, you're guilty of destroying the unity of the body of Christ. The cliques and the division that Paul mentioned early in his letter had ruined the gathering of the church. So they weren't coming together to love one another. They were coming together to attack each other. You know why I know this book, and I told this to the Wednesday night group, I know that this book is written by God? Because if man wrote it, he would not include the church of Corinth in the Bible. So get rid of that church. We don't want nobody to know about how bad they were. God is a God of truth, amen? That's why he says, if you're going to worship me, be truthful. You know, you can't come here today and hide your sin from God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, the psalmist said. And so, do business with God rather than thinking you could hide it from him. God's not hiding anything from us. He's letting us know. This church was a bad church. And don't get like this. That's why we have it in the Bible. When you get together for the love feast, Paul's saying, you cannot call that the Lord's Supper, even though it terminates in a kind of a familiar ritual. Just because you add an appendage to it doesn't make it holy. Amen? And that's the same for every time we come together. We have this normally at the end of the service. Once in a while, we'll include the whole thing like we're doing today. But if it's just an appendage to the service, then it does a dishonor to God. Well, what honors to God is that when we come here in the unity of the Spirit and we are one in Christ. By sharp contrast, the Apostle Paul now goes on to draw the picture of what he had taught about the Lord's Supper. And we read that. That's verses 23 to 26. And we're going to come to that as we share the communion with the congregation. But communion requires a proper examination on the part of everyone who's a believer. And by the way, you do not participate in communion if you are not saved and you have not come under the first ordinance of the church. What was the first ordinance of the church? Baptism. The first command for a Christian is, after they believe, is to be baptized. Believe and be baptized. I don't know how many times we have to say that. Believe and be baptized. That's what the whole Reformation was about. Salvation is the act of God, not an act of man. God acted first in reconciling us unto himself through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so when we are saved, we are brought into the family of God. And the symbolic way that we show that is through water baptism, not sprinkling. There's no verse in the Bible that speaks about sprinkling. And by the way, I could tell you everything the Bible says about infant baptism in about 3 seconds. That's it. That's a dogma of the church. That's not biblical. You need to be born again and then be baptized. Are you born again? So how are you born again? If you repented of sin, did you acknowledge you're a sinner? We talked about this a few minutes ago. And I brought up the excuse a lot of people said, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe men are sinners. God loves us all despite ourselves. Some of that is true. Yes, he loves us unconditionally, but he's a holy God. And God doesn't want anybody to go to hell, for Christ died for the sin of the whole world. Again, if he elected upon the basis of his desire is all men would be saved. But all men won't be saved. Because many men are rebellious. And they choose not to worship God. And then we blame God that there's a hell that man has to go to. We didn't create hell for humanity. Get your facts right before you start condemning a holy God. Many years ago, and I say this to our shame, because the underground church in Russia and the underground church in China knows more about worshiping God than probably any American church, because persecution does that. And this is a true story. There were 14 believers who just came to Christ, and there were some missionaries that had gathered together in a very small apartment for worship service, kind of an underground worship service. But they also celebrated the Lord's Supper, and the room was just charged with spiritual energy and joy of the people as they shared in their testimonies. They shared in song and prayer, just like we're doing here. Then being very, very aware of the symbolic meaning of the bread and the cup as the communion was being served. One of the missionaries wrote, they looked at each other. It was like a moment of truth. And they whispered. Now, why they whispered, I don't know. With this, we are cleansed. Wow. That's an understanding, isn't it? I said in the very beginning, communion is important because communion relates to us simply that we cannot enter into communion without Jesus' death and sacrifice. I said in the very beginning that we are brought as a people into the fellowship with God through communion, through the sacrificial willing offering of Jesus. And it matters supremely to those who recognize they're sinners. And when they recognize they're sinners, they become saints. Not in the dogma of Catholicism, but in the truth of the Bible. The word saint means to be set apart. You are born again. You've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You belong to the King of Kings. You are a member of the family of God. You've been born again. If you don't understand that, go to John 3. Read that passage. It'll certainly clear it up. I have to hurry. You know, the Apostle Paul said that the Corinthian believers were not experiencing a unifying power because they weren't coming together with the understanding of how precious the communion was. Nothing unites believers more than the understanding of examination, the understanding of oneness, the understanding of love and forgiveness. That's what communion is about. So you don't enter into communion if you're not saved. And you don't enter into communion if you're not baptized. So why? Because baptism is the first step of obedience in the born-again Christian's life. And if you can't follow that, and if you can't be baptized, then you should not be participating in the second ordinance. Amen? Examination is important. Therefore, according to the apostle, a proper participation of communion involves careful examination. You read that with me, verses 28 and 29. Well, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to continue to come to communion, not caring about what it signifies and what it does for the body? Or are you going to take it serious? Because, see, God can't bless our church if we're not taking it serious. And by the way, I want to thank those that truly take it serious. And I have been blessed, and there are people that I know have come to me, Pastor, I'm not taking communion, please understand. And you don't have to do that. I appreciate it, but you don't have to tell me. That's between you and your Heavenly Father. But I appreciate it because it safeguards the unity of the church. And isn't that more important? Isn't that what it's about? The true church is the combined body of all born-again believers coming together, working together. We've been talking about that. You know, I'm your pastor. I don't have all the gifts. And I don't intend, as some pastors, to try to be everything to all the people, because that does you a disservice. Amen? My gift is preaching and teaching. I don't have the other gifts. Now, I believe we all have the gift of helps to some degree. But we work together. We talked about that. That a mature church understands that every believer has been given a special spiritual endowment. And you find that out if you're saved. You're born again. And you ought to be using it to the honor and the glory of God. The true church is the combined body of all born-again believers. It is made up of all those who have genuinely come to the Lord Jesus, believe that He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and they place their faith and trust in Him and Him alone, faith alone in Christ alone. If you're adding anything to it, forget it. You're not saved. And too many people add to it. You can't say, I'm saved because I know Jesus and I've been baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is a response of obedience to being saved. It is an outward sign of an inward act to the public, and that's why we do it. The Apostle Paul rebuked the church of Corinth for their poor behavior and their disgrace at the Lord's Supper. And they thought they were real spiritual. Many of you have been studying the book with me, right? And what were they doing? Exalting their gifts and lording it over each other. We oughtn't do that. You say, well, I have the gift to be a person who can exhort and counsel. Praise God. Now, I'm not great at that, and I don't do a lot of that. I teach the Bible. I can do that. But there are some of you that's the gift that God gave you. You don't lord over people. And sometimes I hear this, and I'm like, shame on you. You shouldn't be doing that. You could give all the honor, glory, and praise to God. When someone says to me, Pastor, that was a great message, I say, praise the Lord. I don't deserve any praise. Believe me, I know before I was saved, I didn't have this gift. I would not even be standing up here. Ask my wife. She knew me before I was saved, and she knew me before God gave me this gift that I learned to exercise because He called me to do it. In fact, I didn't want to do it. And by the way, I find the best pastors and preachers and missionaries, the one who really don't want to do it. They feel they're not worthy to do it. And amen, that's the right attitude. The lo and behold of those that go into it with pride. That's dividing the church. And when you lure your gift like the Corinthians were, you wind up having communions like they had. Paul told the church of Corinth they need to undergo spiritual examination. I want to close with this. So do we. I want to give you an illustration that I think will help all of us. I have at times had corrupt files in various software programs on my computer. Computer has become a vital tool in the ministry, especially when you don't have a secretary. The computer kind of does a lot of that. Praise the Lord. Amen. And we know a computer is not going to function properly when there's all this corruption in its files and its programming, and neither will the church. When we sin, and we sin openly, and we're living in sin, that's corruption in the church. He said, Pastor, what did you do about corrupt files? Well, my son happens to be a computer technician, knows all about that kind of stuff, and I would have him come to my office. And as it were, he'd do a reset. Sometimes he'd have to uninstall and reinstall the program, which would remove the corrupt files, cleaning out the system's imperfection, resolving the issue. And sometimes it's just a matter of rebooting the computer. Anthony has said something I've never forgot. It's not always the computer that's given you the problem. It's the person running it. And that's a good advice for all of us. Take a good look at you before you blame the church. Take a good look at what you're doing wrong. Because communion is not only about acknowledging and remembering the sacrifice of the Lord, but it is safeguarding the unity of the church. We each have to take responsibility to do this spiritually. And this passage that we've looked at shows us that we have an obligation to come to the Lord's table in a proper manner. We have an obligation to do self-examination. And I close with this. 80 times in the New Testament King James Bible, the word bread is used. So that tells me, if it's used that many times, that bread is very, very significant. And most of those verses have to do with the fact that, you know, bread sustains life. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But Jesus also said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Now you may eat bread, we can make that a synonymous with food, but you need the bread of life. You need to eat spiritually. Think about it. If you didn't eat for the next 10 days, what will you be like? Pretty anemic, right? Sick. But some of us think that we can go on without self-examination, communion, and being fed spiritually. You can't. You need Jesus. He's the bread of life. He said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Do you know Jesus? Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, I've done my best to teach that a mature church needs communion for all the various reasons that we looked at. Oh God, we never want to become like the Corinthian church. So help us to deal properly with communion. And as we participate now this morning, may each of us take seriously that we need to examine ourselves. What is in our life that dishonors you? Oh God, we don't want that sin. We acknowledge it. We repent of it. And Lord, we're not here to say that we know that we'll never sin again, because we know that we're all sinners. But we want you to know, Lord, we hate sin, what it's done, because it put Jesus on the cross and it hinders our lives. But oh God, we confess it now. May we understand as a family that we may not have the same blood coursing through our veins, but we've all been washed in the same blood, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we go to communion. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I'm going to ask if we can have the table.